Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness. We are thankful that we have such a God that cares for us, that is concerned with every detail of our life, that you mapped it out from eternity past. In keeping with your plan, you gave us your word in writing so that by studying them, we can understand precisely what you want us to think and how you want us to function on this planet. Father, we realize that our human mind cannot really perceive this truth unless you open our eyes to them. Therefore, as we have gathered here this evening to study a portion of it, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds so that we can perceive this truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We move now to the third chapter of 2 Timothy, where we'll be dealing with the essential information that Timothy should know, and which of course we'll see applies to all of us. See, the life of a pastor is one that should be characterized by continuous study, learning the truth of God's word. Now this also should be the case for all believers. Continuous learning and studying the word of God. Now the reason pastors and all believers should continuously learn the truth is because it is what helps them to deal with life changing circumstances and the evil that is present in this life. But above all, truth is what helps them to grow spiritually so as to glorify God. Because of the importance of knowledge then, the Apostle Paul, in this third chapter of his epistle to Timothy, provides several truths that Timothy and all pastors and all believers should learn and understand. Knowledge, of course, comes from learning information and the recall of the information already learned. And sometimes I think some of us miss the boat when it comes to what I've just said. You learn the word of God, you put your mind to it, open up your mind, so to say, and learn. It is not an academic exercise where you have to remember point 1, 2, 3, 4. Some people try to do that. It's not that if you can do that, that's great. But the issue is that you must understand what is learned. When you understand it, it says there, you may never remember it. But guess what? When you need it, the Holy Spirit will bring it up. That's a promise. Because that's what our Lord said to the disciples. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will make you remember everything I have taught you. That's a promise. And you should depend on that. So once you learn, once you get the information, try to absorb it. Once you observe it, whatever way you do it, then don't worry about it. At the appropriate time, if you're in fellowship, the Holy Spirit will bring it up. So therefore then, in this third chapter, the apostle provides various kinds of information that Timothy, and so all pastors, and all believers should become familiar with. Now for simplicity, in the analysis of the chapter that's before us, we will consider the information that the apostle puts in this chapter as consisting of three categories of information. The first category of information is concerned with the last days. The last days. Now, two things are the focus of this information. The first is concerned with the moral and spiritual condition of people as described in verses 1 through 5. The moral and spiritual condition of people described in verses 1 through 5. The second activities of the that is mentioned in that first concern is the activities of the false teachers described in verses 6 through 9. The second category of information given in verses 10 through 13 is concerned with Paul's Christian life in a nutshell. and the various examples it provides to pastors and all believers. We're going to see his personal life as the Holy Spirit wants us to understand it, to shed light on it, so that you and I will know we are no different from him and how that will benefit us. The third category of information is concerned with the importance of the scripture with respect to Timothy, to God, and believers in general. Now, this category of information is presented in verses 14 through 17. We will deal with each category in detail, of course, at the appropriate time. But our interest at this point is simply to show you the roadmap of where we're going in our analysis of this third chapter. And we're going to look at the issue of a concern with the last days. Look at the Apostle Paul's life in a nutshell, his Christian life, of course. And then move to see the significance, the importance of the scripture as God gives it and as it should apply to all of us. So with this summary, we're now ready for detailed analysis of each category, beginning with the conditions at the last days. So the moral and the spiritual conditions at the last days are then described in verses 1 through 5, which read as follows. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Now that's a list, you know, we will look at in detail, but it just gives us what we'll be looking at. Now it is important that we should not lose sight, of course, that Paul's intention as he wrote this epistle is really to provide encouragement to Timothy and to our pastors. So, for if we do not remember this, we will not fully see the connection of this chapter with the preceding one. Now, you see, in any event here, the apostle has encouraged Timothy and so all pastors to be the right kind of workman that God will use. That's what we focus upon in chapter 2. Now, as the right kind of workman, Timothy, representing all pastors, should learn to correct those in errors with gentleness, in the expectation that God will grant such individuals repentance. Now, to help Timothy, and so all pastors, not to become discouraged with teaching ministry, the apostle provides this first information that they should understand. Now, see, what will discourage a pastor from teaching the word of God? I know there are many things that will try to give us an answer. Well, for those pastors who are serious with the word of God, who are not just being academicians, but who have a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that they see the importance, the relevance of the word of God in the life of the believer, who see that there is no other way to make it, to cut it, to produce anything that's worthwhile before God, and they love the word of God and they realize its importance. To those, there is only one answer as to what would discourage a pastor. It is generally the people's response to the word of God. In other words, if a pastor or a teacher does not see any true response to his teaching, he will be discouraged. Now, I have known cases where pastors left local congregations or churches for the simple reason that the congregants were not interested in truth. So to ensure that Timothy and all pastors should not be discouraged in teaching the truth. The apostle provides additional information to what he has been teaching in the previous chapter. However, this additional information stands in contrast with what he had taught in the previous sections. Now recall that in the previous section, the apostle encouraged Timothy, and so all pastors, to instruct by correcting those in error, with the hope that there will be some form of repentance on their part. Now, suppose they do not repent. Should the pastor then be discouraged? The answer, of course, absolutely not. But why should he not be discouraged? Why not? Because it would seem to me, naturally, that if you are trying to help people do things for them and they seem not to respond, that you'll be discouraged. Now, this is a little bit different from the spiritual realm. And so the question is, why shouldn't a pastor not be discouraged? Or any teacher of the Word of God? It is because of the presence of evil. And because the spiritual condition of men will get worse. Now, that's what we're going to be seeing as we begin this study. You're going to see, progressively, the seriousness of the spiritual life has been deteriorating. In other words, beginning from the 1st century, up to now, it has been on downward trend. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not a few believers here and there, a handful of believers who have taken their spiritual life seriously. But you will realize that the further away the church has been on this planet, the more believers have actually moved away from taking their spiritual life seriously. And that's because of what we call presence of evil and the worsening condition of things on this planet. So armed with this knowledge then, Timothy and so all pastors should not be discouraged if they do not see the result that they expect from their teachings. Now it is this information that is then introduced by the very first word, but, of verse 1. Of course, the Greek particle translated but as the first word of verse 1 serves more than one purpose. Now, although it is used for contrast between the expectation of repentance of those in error and the presence of evil among people, but it also indicates that the apostle is making a transition to additional instruction that is still a part of his overall encouragement to Timothy and so to all pastors. Furthermore, there is a sense in which the Greek particle that is translated but in the NIV is used for emphasis. We say this because the command of the apostle to Timothy and to all pastors in the first expression of verse 11 says, but mark this. Now to bring out the emphasis, we could really translate that whole expression as something like this. In fact, understand this. In other words, whatever is here is something the pastor and therefore every believer must take time to understand. And that's why we're going to spend time studying those five verses. So we can understand what it is that has to do with the spiritual condition of people and why there are so many thorns in the spiritual life today. That's what the apostle is saying, mark this, understand this, take time and absorb, meditate and go through this passage so that you can see and not be discouraged when you see superficiality among Christians. Now the emphasis of the apostle Paul to Timothy and to all pastors is on learning pertinent truth that will serve to encourage them in their teaching ministry. Now you see, the word mark is actually translated from a Greek word that expresses several concepts related to information. The word has a meaning of learning information by whatever means, although personal involvement is implied. But that's not really all with the Greek word used here. The word also means to come to an understanding as a result of learning the information. It also means to be aware or to be cognizant of something. Hence the command, mark this, could be translated in learn this or understand this or beware of this, be aware of this. Because that's an important thing that should keep you from not being discouraged. It is not so much that of learning new information that is the primary concern here as that of recollecting what one already knows. So the command is the pastors should continue to learn information, reflect on them, so that they will come to understand the situation that the apostle described in this section, which also applies to every believer, that you should take time and try to understand what the apostle or the Holy Spirit has given us through the pen of the apostle in these five verses. Now we indicate that continuous learning or reflecting on what one has learned is involved in the command here before us, because the apostle used the present tense in the Greek, which implies continuous action. Pastors and believers are to be continuous students of God's word. You have to be continuous student if you're going to have a meaningful spiritual life on this planet. Now, what is it that pastors and so all believers should continue to learn or reflect when it comes to this passage? The answer is really beginning to give to be introduced or given to us with the word this. Mark this. Learn this. Now this is the key, which of course refers to the condition in the last days as explained in the sentence that then follows. Say, understand this. In other words, here is a sign telling us what is coming up is so important. Focus on it. Do everything you can. Concentrate and learn it, because it is important and helpful to deal with the days in which we live. So the apostle then says, mark this. And then this is what follows. He says, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now the focus of the apostle is on the condition at the last days because of the position of the word this in the Greek text. You see, it is not normal to begin a Greek sentence with a direct object. It's not normal. But here it is used. The Greek begins with the word this, which is actually the direct object. So to have put this word at the beginning of the Greek sentence indicates that the apostle wants to emphasize or for us to focus on the conditions of the last days. But before we actually get to this condition that is introduced, we really need to examine that phrase, in the last days, since the conditions in view are connected with that phrase. The phrase, in the last days. Now this phrase, in the last days, appears 8 times in the Bible. 3 times in the Hebrew Bible, or what we call the Old Testament, according to Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2, Hosea chapter 3 verse 5, Micah 4 verse 1. Again, Isaiah 2 2, Hosea 3 5, and Micah 4 1 in the Old Testament. And the rest, of course, in the New Testament. It occurs in Acts chapter 2 verse 17, and the present passage where we start in 2 Timothy 3 1. It also occurs in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, occurs in James chapter 5 verse 3, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. These are the passages where this phrase appears. Again, in the New Testament, Acts 2:17, 2 Timothy 3:1, Hebrews 1:2, James 5:3, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Now, its use in the Hebrew Bible is really for the description of the Messianic age, for it is used to describe that period of time when Israel will once again be the center of learning God's truth, a time that the Lord will rule all nations directly, and a time when there will be no more wars. This understanding, of course, is based on the descriptions given by the prophets. For example, prophet Isaiah describes this period in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, we will read to verse 4. He says, in the last days, see that phrase? In the last days, the mountain of the lost temple will be established. Now, of course, there are a lot of times when we do say that really the scripture is to be taken literally, unless when you read it, it doesn't make sense literally, then you go and understand that it is figurative use or that there is something metaphorical about it. So here, mountain doesn't mean a mountain. It refers to the nation of Israel. It says, the days the mountain of the lost temple will be established. I will show you, so you know that it's really a nation. It's within the context. He says, as chief among the mountains. So how can a mountain be established that will become a chief among the mountains? You mean Mount Everest or one of those? No. He's dealing with a nation. He said, it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. That's the clue there. Nations. Because nations wouldn't be swimming to mountain. It's not called us to be mountain climbers. It's referring to a particular nation, Israel. So this is continuing to let us know that mountain here refers to nations, some particular mountain to Israel. It says, many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his path. The law will go out, notice, from Zion. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So it is clear. It is not a mountain. It refers to the nation Israel. So in the last days, the Messianic age, as the prophet Isaiah describes it, is a time when once again the word of God will come from Israel. Now, in God's plan, everything is centered around Israel. Well, people don't realize this. Everything about God's plan for humankind is centered around Israel. It's there the Savior came. It's there the word of God was given. It's there that God, from there God sent out the apostles, so that everything comes from them in that respect. They become the center of the word of God. However, because of their stubbornness, because of their rejection, they have been pushed aside, and now we are in the times of the Gentiles. That is to say that the word of God is now being preached, centered in Gentile nations. And that's been, now, if you look through history, since the church began, that has been the case and that many nations have been the headquarters of truth, although sometimes when you look at some of this, you wouldn't believe it. Now, that of course in my mind is a warning to all of us, that what we take for granted can be removed from us, and we have nothing but a shadow. Now I wonder how many of you, I mean those who have, you listen to news or those who have visited Europe, will have ever believed that that was the center of powerful Christian teaching, or especially Switzerland. And what goes on in Switzerland today is unbelievable. Yet it was a center of Reformation, where the word of God was taught day in, day out in that area. But today, you go there, you don't see anything. In fact, some of the most decadent things on this planet, you find them there. Why? Because they rejected truth. It's been moved away from them. Just as it was done to Israel, it would be done to every nation where God begins His word. And the same thing with England, London, all those areas where there were powerful teaching in the 16th, 17th, and 18th century. Now, as I understand it, the churches are practically empty. Again, the truth has been moved. So what happened to Israel is a warning to every nation or to every group of people who have been focused on the truth to remain faithful, because if they move away from it, God removes it from them, moves it to another place. And right now, there are so many people predicting where these things are going to be moved on, because of the activities they are saying. I cannot make that kind of prediction. The Lord knows what and when He moves it around. So, but here, the Messianic age will resemble once more when Israel will be the center of giving the truth. So verse 4 says, referring to the Lord, He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords and plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for any more for warfare or war anymore. That will be the Messianic age. There will be no terrorists, none of those. But meanwhile, we are in a troublesome time, and all of those will be present with us. Now, these descriptions of Prophet Isaiah indicate that the last days are future from the time of the prophets. But beginning with the New Testament times, we have a further explanation of the phrase, so that there are two additional meanings to that phrase in the last days when we come to the New Testament. We do see two additional meanings added to that phrase. A first meaning is as a reference to the time immediately before the second coming of Christ. Immediately before the second coming of Christ. A time that signals the end of this present age. That's one way that phrase can be understood. A second meaning of the phrase in the last days in the New Testament is that it refers then to the Christian era that started with Jesus coming to this planet. This is because the apostles indicate that the last days had already begun. This explanation of the last day having already begun started with the apostle Peter in his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. He applied the prophecy of Joel to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. Acts chapter 2. Verses 17 through 21. This is the apostle preaching to that crowd gathered, who had gathered because of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and the glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now the passage I read to you is a quotation really from Joel chapter 2 verse 28. So Peter applied this passage, but really if you go back to Joel 2:28, it does not contain the phrase in the last days. It's not there, but that's in quoting this, the apostle under the Spirit say in the last days, and he goes on to say, however, since he was speaking through the Holy Spirit, he was actually interpreting the prophecy of Joel as that which has started to be manifested but not yet completed. And some of the things that he described, although we don't have in many cases descriptions of them, about people seeing visions, we do have some in the, or some people dreaming, God communicating to them through dreams. We don't have much of it in the recorded for us in the New Testament. That didn't mean it didn't happen, because this is the prophecy where the apostle is interpreting the outpouring of the Spirit. He said, when that comes, this is some of the things that will happen. But what he was actually saying is, it's not completed yet, but it has begun. Because it's evident from the fact that the other signs that he mentioned, something like sun being turned into darkness and moon into blood, did not occur in the day of Pentecost. So Peter is simply saying that the last days had begun. That's his point. It has begun. We are in it. That's really what he's saying. In effect, I'm saying that the apostles see the coming of Jesus Christ into the world as the beginning of the last days. So we are in that last days. The implication again is that we are now in the last days. That's the implication. We are now in the last days, according to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. Hebrews 1 2. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says, but in these last days, that's the same phrase as it will appear in the Greek, but it, you know, translated a little bit different here. He said, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So if God has spoken to us in the last days through his Son, that means we're in the last days. Now it is because we're in the last days that the Apostle Paul wrote about it in the passage of our main study of 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. The Apostle Peter also mentioned the last days in his second epistle, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Second Peter, chapter 3, verses 3. We find the same thing. It says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. Those are people who make mockery of anything that has to do with God. And you can be sure, we have a lot of it at the present time. So I've given you two possible meanings in the New Testament of that phrase, in the last days, that it could refer to the time immediately before the second coming of Christ, and it can refer to the entire Christian era, beginning of the Christian era. So the question is, which of these two meanings that the Apostle Paul intended in this usage of the phrase in the last days? It is the meaning of the Christian era, the Christian era. That's how we should understand that phrase in the last day. Or, if I can put it the other way, the period of the present age that began with Jesus Christ coming into the world. That's what we have here, or what the Apostle Paul means in 2 Timothy 3:1 when he used that phrase, in the last days. Now we say this for two reasons. The first meaning, of course, of time immediately before the second coming of Christ is in a sense included in the second meaning of the Christian era that began with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world and will culminate when he comes back. So that meaning is included in the first, in the Christian era. Secondly, the conditions that the apostle described are present, or should I say were present, at the time of the writing of this epistle. Otherwise, it would not really make sense that the apostle would command Timothy in verse 5 of where we're starting, 2 Timothy 3 verse 5. He won't command Timothy to avoid the type of people that he described. If the last days wasn't present at that time, he wouldn't say, well, avoid them. Because he said, these are what they look like, this is what you characterize them, he said, avoid them. So if they weren't there, or if they weren't in the last days, what is he telling them to avoid them? So we can see that that interpretation should stand. Now, be that as it may, the apostle's instruction to Timothy, so to all pastors and to all believers, is that they should learn, or they should understand something about the last days. But what is it that we should know about these last days? What is it? Well, the apostle says to us, it is a time of great difficulties, as described in the last sentence of verse 1, where we're starting 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. It says, there will be terrible times in the last days. Terrible times. Now the assertion there will be is really not to be understood as referring to some future time. Instead, it should be understood as a prophetic language for describing a present reality, probably something that goes into the future as well. Now, the reason we know that the apostle is describing the present reality with Timothy is again because of the instruction of verse 5, where Timothy is commanded to avoid people described as functioning in the last days. So if there weren't people in the last days, if that wasn't the last days, again, it wouldn't make sense for the apostle to tell him to avoid them. people characterized by what is described in that passage. Furthermore, the expression "there will be" is translated from a Greek word that also means to be present as a condition at the time of the speaker. For something to be present as a condition that exists when the speaker is writing or speaking. Of course, it also means, the Greek word also means to be impending. So the point is that although the apostle used the future tense in the Greek, the sense is that the action mentioned is progressive, or that it is that which will continue to happen under certain conditions, but it's already present. In other words, it's present, but every generation from then on, you will see it. This is why sometimes when you look at these things, because we don't really know much about history, there are many things we see today we think they are really new, when they are not. Because if you go by what the Bible says, you come to that conclusion. Because the Bible says what? Ecclesiastes, third chapter, there's nothing new under the sun. So, terrorists, do they exist? Have they existed? We read the history of Middle East, and you see that has always been the case. The Bible also tells us about that. But those raiders that will come against Israel, plunder them. There were a lot of terrorists. Don't think it's something new. Nothing new. It's just that for some time it goes on, we don't know these things because we don't follow history or we don't study history per se. So I contend that the sense of the expression "there will be" is that of present reality as well as future reality. Since there is no tense that will easily permit the apostle to express a condition that is present in the time of writing, but will also be present in the future, as the future tense that he used. There's no way, you know, there's no other way he can express it. So using future tense really here covers what it was taking place when he was writing and what will yet be taking place in the future. Because everything that he, you know, we've read, just merely reading, not going into detail yet, everything that we read there were present in the time of Timothy, and you know certainly they're present with us today. Now the apostle is concerned with the conditions of things in the last days. His description of things in the last days is really quite loaded. For you see, the word "terrible" of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that has two meanings. Two meanings. A first meaning of the Greek word used has to do with that which causes trouble and difficulties or hardship, with the implication of some form of violence involved. So the word comes to, Greek word comes to mean troubles, distressful, or even violent. That's the first meaning. That which causes trouble or difficulties with the implication of some kind of violence involved. A second meaning describes a person who is inclined to dangerous and violent activity. Hence, the Greek word also means dangerous or fierce. Now, the adjective can also be used then to describe a person who is hard to deal with, or a person who is very harsh. The Greek word translated "terrible" here, or, you know, have some of this meaning. So, since the word is an adjective and it's used to describe time, the sense is that of troublesome, or difficult, or distressful time. That's what the apostle is saying. So, what every pastor and every believer should understand is that the last days, which began, of course, with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, is going to be a very difficult time. That we should understand. It is going to be a very dangerous period of human history. There's no doubt that it's much more focused in the terms of things, because if before Christ came, the world was in a shambles. The Greeks, the Romans, everyone was expecting something to happen before Christ came. But since Christ came, there's now a new group that the devil didn't know about. Now they exist, called believers in Christ. And they have become the focus, they've become the center of Satan's attack. And in that respect, and that's what the apostle wants us to understand. This beginning from the time that the church began, actually beginning from the time of Jesus Christ, we have entered a very dangerous period. Remembering, if you go back to the history or to the information given to us in Matthew, you see that there was only one child born, and as a result of him, many children lost their lives. Why? Because Satan had begun to try to do one thing, eradicate the Messiah, because he knew he had come. He didn't know exactly who he was. So he has to do everything he could through using a king. Now, it's not that he has not tried many times, but we know that that has been intensified. Now, if you go back to the history of Israel, God made clear that the Messiah was going to come from the line of David. And there came a time when, in the dynasty of David, all males were killed, massacred, by a ruthless woman. Except for one little boy was saved by the sister. And that continued that line. So Satan is interested, but really, he has failed. And you know, when he failed, you know how people who are jilted feel like. You know how people who are disappointed feel like. That's why he is relentless in his attack on believers, on the church. So this is what we do see here. So all the apostle is telling us that we understand that. It is that this time is a time of great trouble for those who are believers in Christ. This understanding, of course, is in keeping with the Jewish apocalyptic literature that sees the last days as a time of great adversities. Now, what makes this last days terrible time or troublesome time? The apostle, of course, gives the answer beginning in verse 2 of this chapter that we're considering. But before we get to his primary reason, let me mention two other reasons, immediately mentioned in this passage, but eventually one of them is mentioned in the end of this chapter, or towards the end. And what really makes this a terrible time is this. First of all, my first reason, is the presence of false teachers, multiplicity of false teachers. It is for this that the apostle issued that warning that he gave in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1. So, 1 Timothy 4:1, because we're in a dangerous time, multiplicity of false teachers, so the apostle, or the Holy Spirit writes through the apostle, says, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. In other words, demons be teaching using human voices, using human teachers, and a lot of people will follow them. And that's why we are in a dangerous time. A second reason is that the last days involve persecution of Christians. There should be no doubt in our minds that the last days are times of great difficulty and danger for believers if we understand the history of Christianity. You see, from the onset of Christianity, danger started to exist for believers. For you see, in the very beginning, it was really dangerous to be a Christian, because such position entails the possibility of death. Be a Christian, get ready to die. That's what I'm saying at the start. So this started with the Jewish religious leaders persecuting the church, and then on that moved to the pagans, especially the Roman Empire, began a serious persecution of Christians. Now the Apostle Paul knew that he was speaking, at least in this case he was speaking from his experience. For one thing, he was both a participant in making that period dangerous for believers, and as well as the recipient of that dangerous condition. As we mentioned, from the onset, Christianity faced difficulty or distressing time. The early church was persecuted because of her faith in Jesus Christ. Now Luke tells us about one persecution of the church that began right after the death of Stephen, one of the seven that served the early church. Now after his death, we read of a widespread persecution of the early church in Acts chapter 8. Of course, if you get Acts, just hold to it. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, where Luke gives us the beginning, so to say, I mean, it's in a much more organized way, of persecution for the early church. Acts 8, verse 1 says, "And Saul was there," following the death of Stephen, "and Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." And of course, even though it's a terrible time, I'm a friend, fellow believers, that persecution was God's doing. You know why? Because God had instructed the disciples, the apostles, and the Christians, more or less, spread out, take the word and move out. They didn't want to do that. So God says, okay, you won't do it the easy way, you do it the hard way. Just as, what happened in the Tower of Babel. God says, spread out, man. Man said, no, we don't want to do it that way. We want to stay in one place and build up a tower. God said, okay, I'll show you who is the boss. He confused your language, and you know the rest of the story. And man was forced to move. So in this case, the apostles, the disciples, they didn't want to go anywhere. But you see what it says, "And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." Of course, if you finish reading that 8th chapter, you see the beginning of actually spreading of the gospel of Christ. Had this persecution now had taken place, maybe the Christian faith would have stayed in a small spot, contrary to God's instruction. But the persecution, even though terrible as it sounds, was used by God for his own glory. Saul, before his conversion, then was the chief proponent of the persecution of the church. He went from house to house to persecute those who were Christians. So you see then, that living at a time, at that particular time, meant living under great hardship and danger. One could not be certain when he will be expected next to be dragged into the prison because of his faith. Of course, this persecution really did not stop with those in Jerusalem, for Saul himself had obtained permission to go to Damascus for the sole purpose of persecuting the church, as stated in chapter 9, Acts 9, look at verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 reads, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the lost disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way," notice what it's called, it's not called Christianity at that time, the way, why? Because it is a way of life, a way that's provided by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, a way that's different from anything they have seen. So that's why they were called the people of the way. And I wonder if we are called the people of the way today. So whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, with the conversion of Saul, the church at least had a breathing space from persecutions in the hands of the Jews or Jewish religious leader for a very short period. Perhaps, we don't know for certainty, probably around 7 years period, that they might have had a relief. Then, after that, a new persecution erupted under King Herod Agrippa. It was at this time that James, the elder, the brother of John, was beheaded. Peter was next imprisoned and condemned to the same fate, but was miraculously delivered because the Lord sent an angel. Peter hasn't finished his job, so the Lord sent an angel, opened the gates, the jailhouse, and he just walked right by. So, and that's during that second phase or wave of persecution. Now, the dangerous and the difficulty of the last days in relation to the early church was magnified under the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire mounted great persecution of Christians. At the present time, in the time in which we live, and in many countries, Christians live in dangerous conditions. They live in continuous danger of losing their lives and their properties under, in most cases, the persecutions of the Hindus and the Muslims, among many others. Now, so that's a dangerous time. Somehow, we in this country simply escaped, and we have not. Part of it, of course, is that when trouble begins for Christians, they cry to the government, as if the government would solve your problem. The early church didn't have that luxury. So what did they do? They call on the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. And so, sometimes too, part of the reason we think we don't have persecution is because we have given in to what we know is false. So instead of following truth, you decided, no, I don't want to rock the boat, so I go along with everyone. So where is the persecution going to come? Because you've already fallen victim to what Satan wants. But I assure you, if you begin to live according to truth and begin to actually stand your grounds, get ready. Persecution is on your door. And that's the way it ought to be. Because this is what the Holy Spirit tells us. In the last days, it will be a terrible time. Now, we'll say more about the persecution and the suffering of Christians at a later time. But now, we just simply want to point out that what makes the last days troublesome or terrible is the presence of persecution of Christians. And again, we have a lot to do, we have a lot to say, we're just beginning. And so, we'll pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize, to begin to think and begin to meditate, to realize what a dangerous time we live in. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.